God's Word. Let's take a moment and bow our heads together and pray and ask for God's help as we study this portion of His Word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can come to You this morning knowing that You are able to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. You're able to help us see the things we need to see and hear the things we need to hear. We thank You that You are over all the earth, that You are over all of us and over all things in the earth. So we pray that Your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us into this truth that You've laid before us in this text. We pray these things thanking You because we're praying in the name of Jesus, our King and Savior. Amen. You know, one of the words that's repeated in these verses is the word world. World is in here in several places. In verse 2 it says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. In verses 7 and 8, He gives a commandment to the whole world of believers. He says, this is how we're to act. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, from John 13. That commandment was not just given to the apostles. It wasn't just given to the early first century Christians, but it was given to all of us, wasn't it? Because we know that the Scripture says whatever was written in previous times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Whatever's written in here is for all of us, isn't it? It's for us to know and to hear and to obey and to follow. Verse 7 says, He is speaking to all these beloved Christians in His day, so He's speaking to us as well. And then the third thing He says about the world is the world in verses 15 and 17, where He says, do not love the world nor the things in the world, for the love of whoever's overcome by the love of the world doesn't have the love of the Father. So let's look at three things today, if we may. One is the world, is all the world going to be saved? Because that's what many people are confused about, especially as you read 1 John chapter 2:2. Secondly, Jesus' command to the whole world of believers, how are we to live? And then third, the commandment about our relationship to the whole world. So first of all, let's look at this whole area in this chapter and look at the rest of the Bible. As the Scripture teaches us, is the whole world going to be saved? Jesus is the propitiation, it says here, for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. What does this mean? Well, immediately when we look at this, we ask ourselves, is the whole world going to be saved? I've read a couple of things this week from different perspectives, and one of them is, well, we don't think the whole world is going to be saved, but we wish the whole world is going to be saved. You know, it's kind of that optimistic wish, that hope. And some people say, of course there's no heaven or hell, there's no eternal life, there's no none of that, that's all just wish projection. So the only life we have is the life we have here, and we're going to make the best of it that we can. But what did John say? What does Scripture say? What does it say here, and what does it teach in the rest of Scripture? Because, you know, one of the principles of understanding Scripture is we don't just understand one verse from one place in Scripture, but we look at all the teaching of Scripture to see how it meshes together, to see how it comes together and teaches us. The doctrine of universalism is the doctrine that Christ died for the sins of every human being, and as a result, everyone is saved by Him. Is that true? Is universalism true? Well, we have to look at the Scripture to find out, don't we? If you have your Bibles, you might want to look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews is not far back, so just go back a few books to chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 17. It says this, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's saying here, there is a specific people in mind that for whom Christ is dying, a propitiation for a particular people. Look at 1 John 4:10. We were in 1 John. Go back to 1 John and go to 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice again, it's making that distinction that Christ is the propitiation, the sin bearer, the one who took the wrath of God for us, for his people. He makes that distinction here. Verse 13 of 1 John 4, you know, it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Those to whom he has given the Holy Spirit, we know from Romans 8, verse 16, it says, it is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's a distinction again that we are the children of God. Now, I'm not going to give you every single verse in the Bible that talks about how there is a distinction, that God makes this distinction between his children and the children of the world, between the light, between the darkness. But just look at it. Start looking at it when you're reading through Scripture. It's all there. Romans 8, verse 9 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. If you don't belong to him, you're not redeemed. You're not going to heaven. You're not going to spend eternity with him. It's pretty clear that universalism is not true when you look at the Scripture. Did Christ die on the cross and pay for the sins of all people of all time, and therefore they're all going to heaven? No. Can't be. Because there's light and there's darkness. They're the children of God. They're the children of the devil, 1 John tells us. If you go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, it's even more clear. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pretty clear. John did not believe that Jesus Christ was the propitiation, the salvation of all men everywhere in all time. We couldn't stand that in our own hearts and minds, could we? Because we have a concept of justice that's been built into our hearts and lives. And we believe that there has to be justice on some level, don't we? No matter whether you're a Christian or not, you believe in justice. You say, that man cheated me. That person cheated me out of my inheritance. That's not a good person. That person can't be going to heaven. We look at Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin and all these people who murdered millions, and can we say they're going to heaven? Can we have an optimistic hope that God would accept them, when we've been studying in Sunday school about the covenant of works, and the covenant of works requires perfect, perpetual obedience. How are you going to do that? How can there be a universal salvation for all men everywhere, no matter what they believe, and say, oh, well, Christ died for everybody? Well, it doesn't work like that. God makes distinctions. Why else would he send his Son? He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what the Scripture says. He was the one who bore our sins and carried them away so that we wouldn't have to pay for them, so that we wouldn't have to be judged eternally. John 3:36 is equally clear. Whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life. I didn't say that. It's Scripture says it. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So is the whole world and every individual in the world going to be saved by the death of Christ? No. John says, some are in the light, some are in the darkness. Some are abiding in Christ, some are not. He says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Joel Beakey sums this up in his commentary on 1 John. He says, John is speaking here of Christian believers, those who have seen themselves to be lost before God and who have put their hope in Jesus Christ as God's loving provision for their sin. By the whole world, John is saying that the sacrifice Christ made for us, not only for the Jews or for a small group of first century believers, but for the people of every tribe, tongue, and nation of all time. John Murray says it. He speaks about an ethnic universalism, and he says this of the gospel. He says it means that those for whom Christ died are spread among all the nations. The beauty is Revelation chapter 5, isn't it? Where every people from every tribe, tongue, language group, and nation are going to be there. God is not a respecter of persons. He draws his elect from all the world, gathering them together to be with him for eternity. And we can rest in that beautiful picture that Christ has died. He's taken care of our sins. And that he's taking care of the sins of his people. Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day. My sheep hear my voice, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man take them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. John. Now, he speaks about the world in that sense. Now we go to the second one. What about the commandment that he gives to the world of believers like us about how we're to live every day? He has a command to give us, and he says this in verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. He says, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The commandment that we have here is the commandment to love our brothers and sisters. Kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? The commandment to love. The commandment to love our brothers and sisters. Now, the commandment originally, he says, it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. Because he's reminding us, go back and look in Leviticus in chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John says, this is not an old commandment, it's a new it's an old commandment first. Yeah, it's in there in Leviticus. But it's a new commandment that Jesus gave to us when he re-emphasized it at the Last Supper. He was the one who gave it to us in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is a commandment for all believers. It's a commandment for all believers in all time. It's a commandment for believers in every age to follow, because it's God's command. It's God's command to his Old Testament people. It's God's commandment to us who live in these different days, more modern days, and yet reiterated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his life and ministry. The command is to love. Now, the command in the Old Testament was to love their fellow Jew. Dr. Simon Kistemaker, one of my old professors, used to say, said this in his commentary. Neighbor included the fellow Israelite and the alien who lived with God's people in the land. So initially, in Leviticus, they were thinking primarily of their fellow Israelites and the strangers that lived with them in the land. But Jesus expands the meaning of that, doesn't he, when he teaches? Because do you remember what Jesus said a neighbor was? You remember the young lawyer came to Jesus one day and he said, well, you know, if I'm to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? And he says, okay, I'll tell you a story about who your neighbor is. There was a man, the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a man that went down and got beat up by thieves and robbed and left for dead. And a priest and a Levite came along and walked on the other side because they had appointments and didn't want to defile themselves. And then he said a Samaritan walked along, and the Samaritan was the hated enemy. The Samaritan was the guy nobody liked. The Samaritans were hated half-breeds because they lived in a part of that land that had been mixed with people from Assyria and Babylon. Nobody liked the Nobody liked Galilee of the Gentiles, they called it. You know, they didn't like it. So the Samaritan who lived in that region comes along and he takes care of that man, doesn't he? We know the story. And Jesus looked at the lawyer and he said, which man proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And you know, the Samaritan, the Jewish guy that listened, said, the lawyer, he said, well, it was the man who showed mercy. He wouldn't say Samaritan. He said, the man that showed mercy. And he says, you go and do likewise. That's who your neighbor is. Who's my neighbor? The people I like, the people that live around me, the people that are aliens and strangers and foreigners to me. Also, even my enemy is my neighbor. The Lord Jesus Christ said, here's the people you're to love. You're to love the people that you normally already like. You're to love them. That's easy. You're to love the people that have moved in around you. You're to love the people that live next door to you. You're to love the people that you don't even like, that you hate. The command that Jesus echoed for all of us in 1 John, and the one that John is an older man, an older pastor in the area of Asia Minor, the thing he says is, you're to love like this. We're to love like this. Because this is God's command. But he also said in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love like this. The world is watching, isn't it? Doesn't the world watch us? The world is watching us. They're looking around. They're looking at Christians. They're looking at people. Boy, now more than ever. They're looking at Christians and they say, let's see how you people behave. Let's see how you live. And sometimes it astounds the world, doesn't it? Sometimes haven't we seen examples where the world is astounded because somebody can love their enemies or forgive a murderer? We look around and we say, I can't do that. People say, I can't do that. But the scripture says this is how we're to love. We're to love strangers. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love even those who are enemies, because by this all men will know that you're my disciples. In other words, this proves something to them. This proves that we've been with Jesus. This proves that we follow a different law, that we follow a different way of life. And that different law and that different way of life and that different perspective and that different worldview is not politics and it's not religion per se, but it's the following the scripture. It's following what Jesus says. It's following what the scripture teaches. It's commanding us to live in a different way so that we don't look like this group over here or this group over here, but we follow what the scripture itself has said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus summed up the law, that's how he said it was summed up. John also says in 1 John 2, verse 8, I'm writing a new commandment to you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You know what John is reminding us of? John is reminding us is that we live in a different age. We live in an age in which the Messiah has come. In a sense, the theologians are telling us and the Bible tells us that because the King has come and because the King has spoken and because the King has lived and because the King has died and because the King has been raised up in glory, then because the King has been here, we're to live a different way. We're not to live like we lived before. We're to live a different way. We live by the King's rules now. And it's proof that the new age is coming. Because he says the darkness is passing away already. The light is coming. Because the light of Christ has been here, the darkness is passing away. You can see it. You can see the darkness passing away. You can see it at times when you see love shared among people. You can see where people are giving away things generously to help others. You can see when the light of Christ is spread in the cities and in the countrysides, in the little town. I remember when I was a pastor in South Carolina, we lived in a dry county, and 3 miles up was the state line. And in South Carolina, my county was dry. North Carolina, the county was wet. You could serve alcohol and buy alcohol. There was a little trailer. A guy worked in we called it a beer joint. There was a beer joint up at the state line, and this guy worked in that beer joint, and one day his house burned, his mobile home burned to the ground. Everything was gone. He lost everything. And people all over that community got together and they bought him another mobile home. They got together, they gave him clothes, they gave him food, they gave him all those things. I went up to see him after all that happened. And I was talking to him and he said, "You know, I used to think I knew who my friends were." He said, "But my friends here, where he worked, didn't help me at all." But he said, "You know who helped me?" And I said, "Tell me." He said, "The church people, the community people. They did all this for me." He said, "Now I know who my friends are." You see, the light is coming. The darkness is passing away. Christ's light, the light of the gospel, is showing in all kinds of places. We can look at it in the news. We can look at it in the world. We can look at it in missions. We can see it happening. The kingdom of God has come, and because the King has come, everything is different, and there's a new way to live. And the way to live is not the way that they live necessarily over here, not the way that they live necessarily over here, but the King's way, the way of Scripture, the way that God is commanding us, the way we love our neighbor, we love our friends, we love the strangers among us, and we love those that we don't even really like. We show love to those that we don't even like, that we would consider enemies, that have turned their back on us. We are to live a new life now, because that's what proves that we've been with Jesus. Now, what does Jesus say about the world itself? What does John say about the world itself? He said in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world." We're reminded that the things that are here, he says, don't build an intimate connection, a love relationship with the things in this world. Don't build an intimate connection with the things of this world, because what are the things of this world? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride about possessions. One commentator puts it this way: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes or her eyes, and the boasting of what a person has or does. In other words, that's what those things are. Now, we understand this. We're not dumb. We live in the age of social media, don't we? And social media, boy, that is the big picture for them. Social media says this: look what I have. Look where I live. Look where I go on vacation. Look what my family or children have accomplished. Don't you envy me? Don't you want to be me? Now, a lot of them are just liars. It's all fake, right? But some of them have just so bought into the outside world that this, all the shiny things are the things we want. The shiny house, the shiny car, the shiny things. The love of the world. He's reminding us that those things don't last. Those things are passing away. Those things are declining. You remember Jesus said to us, you know, remember that the things in this world are going to decay, they're going to rot, and they're going to be eaten up by moths and time. Where do our values come from? That's what John is saying to us. Where do our values come from? James in chapter 3 said that the opposite of God's wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. Or as one translator put it, earthly, unspiritual, and from the devil. In other words, the things that are the shiny things that we look out there and we think, oh, those things are going to make us happy. You know, the problem is they never make you happy. Because just like on Christmas Day, once Christmas Day is over, we said, well, I got this, but I kind of wish I gotten this. This thing over here would have been so much better than this that I got. So we're not content. We're never content. We're never happy. We're always looking for one more thing, one more trinket, one more possession. 1 John 2 says, all that's in the world is not from the Father, but from the world. And then, to make it even clearer, in 1 John 5:19, he said, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. The reason that God tells us not to fall in love with the things of this world is because the things of this world and the desires for those things all come from one particular source. And he calls it demonic, or of the devil. So many of our desires don't promote spiritual life, but promote the exact opposite. Instead of promoting us to grow in our spiritual lives and to grow closer to God and to have fellowship with God, it pulls us away into things that are transitory or things that actually truly point us away from fellowship with God. Don't build an intimate connection with the world or its values, because those values aren't God's values. And they come ultimately from a demonic source. And don't want those values because the world and its lusts are passing away. And they can never satisfy you. And a connection with the world will draw you away from fellowship with God. If you look at any successful person, any successful person out there, almost, you can look and say, what is their life consumed by? You remember all the bad press that Jeff Bezos and his new wife got when they went to Italy to get married? Do you remember how much bad press and snarky remarks and all kinds of things in social media when he pulls his 500-foot, $2 billion yacht into a port? You know, those things are all passing away. The things that he wants today, he won't want tomorrow. We think we would want those, but they won't make us happy. And all those values are passing away, and all those values tend to pull us away from closeness to God and closeness in connection with him. The question naturally follows then, how can I overcome those things? Because those desires are so built in us. How can I overcome pride in my possessions? How can I overcome the desire for more and more achievements or more things or better everything? Well, he says, verse 6, we are to walk or to live in the same manner that Christ lived and walked. There's a way that we're called to live, isn't there? There's a way that we're called to live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to walk as he walked. We're to view life as he viewed life. We're to view life as he pointed us to the scripture to view life. We're to walk as he walked, to live as he lived. Jesus said, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father. And we're to overcome evil, the evil one, by doing what God has commanded us to do, by loving our Christian brothers and sisters, by loving our neighbors, by even loving our enemies. One of the discussions in our day is, how can I achieve a more perfect work-life balance? I don't want to work all the time and never see my family. That's what these people say. I don't want to work all the time and never see my family. But I want to have a life apart from my work. I don't want to be on call 24 hours a day because my cell phone rings or my computer dings with a new email. I don't want to be tied to that all my life. How do I achieve a perfect work-life balance? Well, the real question is, how can I live? How can I really live? How can I find what makes me really live and not just exist? John writes the answer, I think, in verse 17. The one who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, once we have God's perspective, once we have God's understanding what God values and what we are to seek and what we are to love and what we are to search for in life, then we will really live. Now and forever. We'll really live now and forever. And who has shown us all of this? The one who's done it already. The Lord Jesus Christ came into a world and he didn't embrace the values of the world. In fact, every time he got in trouble, it was because he didn't embrace somebody's worldview. He didn't embrace the worldview of the Sadducees. He didn't embrace the worldview of the Pharisees. He didn't vote for the permissive side. He didn't vote for the legalistic side. He was in the middle. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't accept their values. He came and lived a different life from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbors even when they took him to the cross. He overcame the evil one by following God's word in the wilderness when Satan tempted him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he refused to put himself first, but put us first by going to the cross, drinking the cup of suffering for us. He said when he prayed, "My will, not yours, be done." He obeyed the Father with the last breath of his life. He died forgiving his enemies and committing himself only to his heavenly Father. And the one who does the will of God, what? Truly lives forever. He lives forever because he lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father right now, praying for us. Jesus conquered death. He was raised up over it. He's exalted to the right hand because he died for our sins, because he took our place. Because he did it all for us. So what characterizes your life? Is it light or darkness? Is it love or hate? Is it the will of God or the love of the world? John said, "Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and Savior that you sent for us. We thank you for his perfect obedience on the cross. We thank you for his perfect life. We pray that you will help us to live and to walk like he walked. We pray that you will give us the values, the values that the Lord Jesus taught us to have. We pray, Father, that you'll help us not to be in love with the things of this world. And we don't want to have fellowship just with the world, but fellowship and peace with you. We pray that you will help us to love those that are different from us. We pray that you'll help us to love even those who've become enemies to us or said hateful things or rejected us. We pray that we may show the love of Christ and show that we have been with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In His name we make our prayers. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we're going to turn to our closing hymn, which is Jesus, Lover of My Soul. It's number 508 in your red songbook. We'll stand to sing.